Good afternoon. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the second chapter, we'll be picking up there in our lesson here this afternoon, 2 Peter chapter 2. We're looking here today at the subject of free will and noticing some things that Scripture teaches in connection with this concept as we think about this principle that God gives us the capacity to choose whether or not to serve Him. We can see as we look at the Scriptures that nobody is going to force us to do right or wrong, but rather it's a choice that each of us must make, and we must accept that responsibility. And as we think about this principle, one of the key lessons that can be gleaned from this has to do with our attitude toward immorality in the society in which we live. And that's the first point I want to cover here this afternoon. If you look there in 2 Peter chapter 2, we see an example that illustrates that though it might seem at times, it might feel at times as though the society in which we live is as wicked and corrupt as has ever been or more than has ever been, we find as we look at Scripture that God's people have long been in situations in which they were surrounded by ungodliness, surrounded by wickedness. We find that this is not at all anything new. Notice what is said, first of all, just in verse 5 of 2 Peter chapter 2. It talks about how God didn't spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah with seven others, a preacher of righteousness, when he brought a flood on the world of the ungodly. So first of all, just take the example of Noah. Noah is described in this verse as a preacher of righteousness. It was evident that Noah endeavored to help as many people as he could to be right, but there were just seven others. Now, those seven others are very significant. That's wonderful that those seven others joined Noah. But apart from Noah and those seven others who were a part of his family, we recognize no one else was saved at the time of the flood. And we don't know just how many people were on earth at that time, but it surely was a whole lot more than eight. And if we just think about what it would have been like to be one of eight in the midst of all of these people who were involved in ungodliness and wickedness, that's the kind of environment that Noah had to serve God in. But we find that he did so faithfully. And notice another example likewise given here in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you look at verses 6 through 8, it mentions in verse 6 how God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, we understand Sodom was a city that there were not even 10 righteous souls in that city. If there had been, God promised Abraham that he would spare the city for the sake of those 10. But instead, we find that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because of the great wickedness of those cities, condemned them to destruction, having made them an example to those who would live in an ungodly way. But notice verse 7, it mentions God delivered righteous Lot. Lot, it mentions, was very distressed by the lustful life of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day with seeing and hearing lawless deeds. And so in the midst of this greatly wicked city, Lot was a man who we see in these verses lived righteously. Now, we might be scratching our heads a little bit if all we had was the book of Genesis and we heard that Lot was a righteous man. Some of the things said in Genesis about Lot don't necessarily seem to paint him in that light. But we recognize that what was said about Lot in the book of Genesis is a very, very small sample of his life that he lived. It's evident from 2 Peter 2 that he was a man who was righteous, he was a man who was just, and he was a man who was vexed or tormented within himself when he witnessed all of this immorality and ungodliness taking place around him. And there's a proper sense in which we might be vexed as well as we abhor the evil that is around us. But one thing that we can see from Lot that is an encouragement to us is to see that even though Lot had all of this wickedness around him, Lot was able to be righteous. Lot was able, like Noah, to live righteously in the midst of unrighteousness. And that to me is really a source of great comfort. To me, that's the most comforting thing that Scripture shares with us about the frame of mind we might have as we look at the society that we live in. If we feel like society's really crumbling and think, well, how are Christians going to make it? To me, the most comforting thing Scripture tells us is no matter what society does, no matter what the nation we live in does, no matter what people in general do, each of us can personally choose, I'm going to please God. And as long as we do that, things are going to be right with each of us who makes that choice. And that really is, in many ways, the theme, or at least one of the themes, of the book of Revelation. As we consider what was taking place when Christians were addressed in that book, I believe it was written at a time when the Roman Empire was severely persecuting Christians who refused to engage in emperor worship. Some take a different approach. But in either case, this was written at a time where Christians were facing severe persecution from people who wanted them to turn their backs on God. And it's interesting that the encouragement given throughout this book is not, well, just hang on for another month, another year, another 5 years, or however long it might be, and pretty soon society's going to totally turn around and be really righteous. Pretty soon the Roman Empire is going to be really pleasing to God, really faithful to Him. That wasn't what's said in the book of Revelation at all. Instead, the point brought out in the book of Revelation is, understand, the enemies of the cross, they're going to ultimately be defeated. Those who choose to stand with Christ will ultimately realize victory in Him, and we better be on His side. That's really what the book of Revelation is about. But that victory wouldn't be fully realized in a lot of cases in the lifetime of the Christians who were being addressed. Instead, what they were going to face in their life on earth is exemplified in Revelation 2 and verse 10, at least for some of them. This was the reality that they would have to face. As Revelation 2:10 gives a word of encouragement to the Christians in Smyrna, who were one of two churches that had no rebukes given to them of the seven churches addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. And as they were given encouragement, they were told, fear not the things which thou art about to suffer. Now think about that statement for just a moment. Oftentimes when people look for reason to not fear, what we might be looking for to follow that is, fear not, you're not going to suffer what you think you are. Fear not, the suffering that you're about to face won't really be that bad. But that's not what these Christians are told. Instead, they're told, fear not the things you're about to suffer. And it goes on to point out, suffering is going to come. The devil's about to cast some of you into prison, as the devil was influencing these persecuting powers to persecute Christians severely. And he said, you're going to be tried and you'll have tribulation 10 days. That's a figurative way of saying it's going to be temporary. Especially when we compare it to eternity, it really will be a short length of time. The comfort given in this verse, though, is in the final words. Be thou faithful unto death. In other words, even if you've got to give your life as a martyr for the Lord, you be faithful up until that point. You do that. You be faithful no matter what, and I'll give thee the crown of life. That's where the comfort in this verse really is. It's not in, well, pretty soon society is going to turn around, so you're not going to have to witness all of this unrighteousness. You're not going to have to face great persecutions. In a lot of ways, they were told the opposite of that. But they were told no matter what happens, you just be faithful to the Lord, whatever that might mean, and know that you personally are going to be saved as long as you do your part. And that is really a very comforting thing for us to think about as we think about the society that we live in. And I don't know what direction. Society will go in this direction or that direction in 10 years or 20 years or even if the world will even be here tomorrow. But we know that whatever happens with the society that we live in, whatever happens with the nation that we live in, we can know as we look at Scripture that each of us personally has the choice to please God. Even in the midst of a wicked Roman Empire, there were Christians who served the Lord faithfully. Even in the midst of great wickedness, we can choose to please God. That's something to consider as we think about this principle of free will. But something else to consider as we think about this principle of free will is alluded to when we consider what these Christians were facing as they were being addressed in the book of Revelation. It's evident whatever the time period was that they were facing severe persecution, they were facing mistreatment because of their stand for the truth. And that mistreatment that they were facing did not excuse them from choosing to do what is right. And that's a key point to consider as we think about free will, that no matter how someone treats us, it doesn't mean that we have our free will taken away that would hinder us from treating them as God would have us to. And I think that principle is well exemplified in a familiar verse in Matthew 7:12 in the Golden Rule, as it's often referred to, as Jesus was speaking in his Sermon on the Mount. And I like the way the ESV words this verse when it says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Notice that word "wish" that's used there. Not whatever others do to you, do also to them. Not however others treat you, you can't help but treat them the same exact way. Instead, the commandment is whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. In other words, treat people the way God would have you to in whatever the situation might be, regardless of how that person might have treated us. And that's something that really demonstrates the capacity that we have, the ability that we have to treat people the way God would have us to, no matter what the situation might be with that particular person. And something that relates to this but is a little bit different point to consider as well is to recognize that no matter how somebody else treats us or no matter how somebody else might influence us, nobody has the power to force us to do what is right or to keep us, to force us to do wrong or to keep us from doing right. And really, the opposite is true as well. Nobody has the power to force us to do right or to keep us from doing wrong. And that's something that is likewise important to reflect on as we think about this principle of free will. Notice over in Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verses 35 through 37, another familiar passage here, where Jesus has just noted that he didn't come to send peace, but rather he came to send a sword. And that might seem a bit puzzling if he didn't go on to explain what he meant by that, because we know that when he came into the world, it was a cry of peace and good tidings to earth. Jesus is the author of peace in many ways. But he says in this context, he didn't come to send peace, but rather a sword. And what he means by that is explained in the next couple of verses. As he says in verse 35, "I came to set a man at odds against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's foes will be those of his own household." And in verse 37, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me." So notice here, first of all, Jesus points out, this is what I mean when I say that I came not to send peace but a sword, is that Jesus, as the embodiment of truth, was saying he would cause people to be divided. Not because Jesus was the or is the author of division for who he himself is, in a lot of ways he's the author of unity, but because Jesus is the embodiment of truth, is the embodiment of that which people react to very differently. Some people respond to truth very well. Some people respond to truth very poorly. Some people are in the middle. There's all kinds of different reactions to truth. That's exemplified in the parable of the sower. And because people have these different reactions to the truth, there are often divisions that exist, often divisions that result from how one person reacts compared with how another person reacts. And Jesus demonstrates here in these verses that's going to happen within households where there's going to be family members, some of which respond to the truth rightly, some of which don't, and there's going to be divisions that come as a result of that. And what he concludes in verse 37 is not, in that situation, you'll have no choice but to give in to the demands of this family member or that family member. In this situation, you've got an excuse to say, well, I couldn't help it. This is what my father or mother wanted to do. Or I couldn't help it. This is what my brother or sister wanted me to do, or whatever it might be. Instead, he says, he who loves father or mother more than me isn't worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me isn't worthy of me. Nobody can force us to disobey God. On the other hand, nobody can force us to obey him. And so it's up to each of us personally to choose to submit to the will of God. We can be appreciative of the positive influence that many have in our lives, but at the same time recognize it's a choice each of us personally has to make to surrender to him. But I want to take just a few moments to look at this principle from sort of the opposite side and consider this concept of free will in connection with the influence that we have on others, because this is another important principle to reflect on as we think about free will. We recognize, as we see exemplified there in Matthew chapter 10, that sometimes family members, one or two or three in a family, may want to do one thing, and one or two or three in a family may want to do another thing. And that exemplifies the fact that while we can have a great impact on our family, we can have a great impact on our friends, we can have a great impact on our brethren in Christ, we can have a great impact on others, we understand that each individual has to make the choice to please God, and we can't make that choice for anybody else. Now, that doesn't negate the responsibility that we have to be the influence on others that God wants us to be. We have a number of passages in Scripture that demonstrate just how powerful our influence can be. Proverbs 22:6 is one that's familiar to many of you. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it. And there's an example of that happening, I believe, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5, when the Apostle Paul was commending Timothy, and he told Timothy there in that verse that he was reminded of, he says, the sincere faith that is in you, which lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded in you also. And so Timothy was an example of being raised up in the way he should go, and when he was older did not depart from it, as he had that wonderful influence of his mother and of his grandmother. And certainly we understand the great power of influence when we think about not only the impact that parents have on children, but the impact we can have on one another as brethren, the impact we can have on people outside the body of the saved. There's such great opportunity for influence, and we want to be the best influence that we can be. But at the same time, we recognize that we cannot obey for anybody else, and we ought not feel responsible for the choices that someone else makes that is against our desire for them, against the way in which we've influenced them. Each person is going to make his or her own decisions ultimately, and we just have to accept that we can't obey for anybody else. In Proverbs 22:6, when it mentions, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is older, he will not depart from it, I believe that's an example of something that we often see in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is filled with truths, but a lot of these truths are what we might call rules of thumb. A lot of these truths are things that express what generally tends to be the case. Not saying this is literally the case in every single situation, But I believe many of these principles are, this is what tends to happen. And in Proverbs 22:6, I believe the point being made there was not literally, it's 100% guarantee in every single situation when a child's raised up as he or she ought to be, that the person will be faithful to the Lord. I believe it was really a rule of thumb saying this is what tends to happen. This is what tends to be the case. But whether we're talking about the influence of parents on children, whether we're talking about the influence we have on others in any capacity, we recognize from what Scripture says that ultimately everybody has to decide to obey God for themselves. And ultimately, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, each one of us is going to have to give an account individually, personally, for the lifestyle that we chose to live. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, it mentions there we must all be revealed before the judgment seat of Christ, and it mentions each one may receive the things in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. We're not going to be judged according to what someone who we've endeavored to be the best influence we can be on them, and we've put forth great effort in that, and as far as we can tell, based on what God says in His Word, we've helped to steer them in the direction they ought to go. If they still decide to disobey God, we're not going to be held accountable for that. We can't blame ourselves, if you will, or carry that burden. Ought not carry that burden upon ourselves of the choices that others make. We have to influence them as we ought to, but not feel unnecessarily responsible for things that are out of our control. And that's something to reflect on as we think about this concept of free will as well. But a final point to consider as we think about this concept of free will and what this means for us is to recognize that any changes that God requires us to make, we have free will, we have the capacity to choose to make those changes. We can't change every single thing there is about us personally. I can't change the fact that I'm not as tall as Dan Donis. He can't change the fact that he's taller than me. That's just something that really is indifferent towards God and is out of our control. But when it comes to things that God says makes a person more or less pleasing to Him, God shows that we have the capacity to change, the ability to make corrections that are pleasing to Him. A passage that really well exemplifies this is over in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, as the Apostle Paul, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, says there in those verses, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor extortionists will inherit God's kingdom." These are things that will keep one from having access to that water of life that God offers freely, are sins such as these mentioned in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10. And the very next verse goes on to say, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." Now, as we think about those words, "such were some of you," those sins that some people used to be but are not any longer, one that might be the most obvious to jump out at us is the word homosexuals that's used there at the end of verse 9. We recognize that the prevailing view in the world around us is that homosexual conduct is something that cannot be changed. There's no way for a person who is given to that behavior to correct that, and there's, quote-unquote, no need to. Instead, it ought to be embraced. But as we look at what Scripture says, we find something totally different. We find that there were some at Corinth who used to be involved in such things as these, but not anymore. Such were some of you. And that same principle is true with any sin in that list that we might be tempted to excuse ourselves from correcting. Maybe it's covetousness. If we drive past on the way to work, the same car dealership every day, and see a nice new shiny car out there, think, well, I can't really afford that. Every time I look at that, I just think, I gotta have it. I don't know if I can be content until I get my hands on that. And we think, well, I just can't help it. That's just my reaction when I look at that. Nothing I can do about it. We find in Scripture, we can be somebody who was a covetous person, but not anymore. Such were some of you. We can make that a thing of the past. We can repent of that, turn away from that sin. And the same is true with any sin we might identify in Scripture. And the same is true with positive attributes, positive character traits that God wants us to give diligence to add to our character and to put on, as we see in 2 Peter 1:5 and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And so it is something that is within our power, within our control, to be what God wants us to be. He does not demand anything of us that we don't have the capacity to do. He doesn't expect any changes of us that we don't have the capacity to make. And ultimately, it's up to each of us to choose. I'm going to make the proper changes. I'm going to do what is needful to be a part of God's elect few. His elect few are not specific individuals who He picks out and says, I'm going to give salvation to these people, whether they like it or not, but not to these people. I'm not even going to offer it. His elect few are those who choose to come to Him and accept that free water of life. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that's something to reflect on, and reflect on the implications of that, as we've done in our lesson here today. For those who are here this afternoon who are not right with God for any reason, we'd exhort you to make the corrections that you need to in order to be right with God. If you're somebody who's never obeyed the gospel, you've just got to be willing. You can choose to obey the gospel if you have that will. If you are one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're ready to give your life to Him in repentance, you can confess your faith in Him and be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and desire. For somebody who's a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer, ask for His forgiveness, and if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?